Very grateful to be here with you this morning. Grateful that you are here this morning to worship with us, especially those who are visiting with us, and want you to be welcome. And it is my prayer this morning that what we look at in Scripture this morning will be encouraging to us and will help us to have confidence in our trust in God's faithfulness. In the introduction of Peter's second letter to the church, Peter warns that in the last times, and that term last times talks about the last dispensation. That's the times that Peter lived in after the resurrection of Jesus Christ, after his ascension, and that's the times that we live in today as well. And he warns that there would be people or scoffers who would question the second coming of Jesus Christ. And this morning we want to talk about confidence in the promises of God, those eternal promises that he gives us, including that of the second coming of Jesus Christ. Let's begin in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 through 4. Beginning in verse 3, it says, "Knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation.'" You know, man seems to have a tendency to make up his own mind about how things are going to go, especially if they haven't experienced something. And here we have a case where men are saying, well, things have not changed since our forefathers have passed from this life. Everything has been the same. Everything has been the same since the beginning of creation. How can we have confidence in this second coming of Christ? How can we have confidence in his coming? And this morning, I want to look at just a few passages, and there are numerous ways that we can look at the promises of God and have confidence in those promises, because that's what this second coming is. He has promised that his son is going to return, and then he's going to take his home, his children, his followers home with him to an eternal inheritance in the kingdom of God. And that promise is something that Christians hold on to. It's what we have hope in. It helps us to get through some of the difficulties of this life with the expectation of that life to come. And so it's important that we have confidence in God's promises and his eternal promises. I want to begin by just looking at some of the passages that very clearly state to us that we can have faith in God's messages, in what God promises and what God says. Beginning in Hebrews, the 6th chapter, we're going to read verses 17 and 18. Beginning in verse 17 of Hebrews 6, it says, "Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us." And here the writer in Hebrews is saying, you know, we can have confidence in this hope that is set before us because we know that God does not lie. God is incapable of lying. In Titus chapter 1, verse 2, it says, "In hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began." And here again, we see this eternal promise that it's talking about, this eternal life that God has promised those who are obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ, those who follow him and faithfully live a life in his service. He says, "You're going to have a life eternal with me." And again, here in Titus, as Paul is writing to Titus, he says, we can have hope of that, and we can hold on to that hope because God cannot lie. In Numbers, the 23rd chapter, it basically is telling us that God is the existence of truth. Numbers 23 and verse 19, it says, "God is not a man," and that's something that we often fail in our perception. Sometimes we think we're equal to God in some ways, and we're nowhere close. God is not a man. He should lie, nor a son of man, that he should repent. Has he said, and will he not do? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good? He says, God is not a man. He is not subject to lie as man is. And so when he says something, that's going to take place. Those rhetorical questions are basically statements. If he says it, it's going to happen. He's going to do it. If he's spoken it, it'll be good. And so we look at these passages and we see that God is incapable of lying. But you know, if we presented these passages to the skeptic in the world, what would their answer be? Well, that's what it says, but how do you know that? How do you know that? He said Jesus is coming back soon, and it hadn't happened yet. So where do we go from there? I want to look at just some examples of how we can prove God's pattern, God's nature, in the truth that he holds, in just a few examples in Scripture. And again, there are multiple examples we could use. We're going to look at one prophecy. I know prophecy is not the same thing as promise, but there's an element of promise in every prophecy. And we're going to look at one prophecy, and then we're going to look at a particular promise that God was had given. We're going to begin in Daniel, the second chapter. In Daniel, the second chapter, this is right after the conquest of Judah, and Judah was overtaken by Babylon, and some of the captives, or some of the people from Judah, were taken to Babylon, only the best. And here in the second chapter of Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, has a dream. And here Daniel is interpreting that dream for him. Beginning in verse 31, he says, "You, O king, were watching, and behold, a great image. This great image, whose splendor was excellent, stood before you, and its form was awesome. This image's head was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. You watched while a stone was cut out without hands, which struck the image on its feet and iron and clay, of iron and clay, and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed together and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. The wind carried them away so that no trace of them was found. And the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This is the dream. Now we will tell the interpretation of it before the king. You, O king, are a king of kings, for the God of heaven has given you a kingdom, power, strength, and glory." Continuing in verse 38, "And wherever the children of men dwell, or the beasts of the field and the birds of the heaven, he has given them into your hand and has made you ruler over them all. You are this head of gold. But after you shall arise another kingdom inferior to yours, and then another, a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. And the fourth kingdom shall be as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron breaks in pieces and shatters everything. And like iron that crushes, that kingdom will break in pieces and crush all the others. Whereas you saw the feet and toes partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, the kingdom shall be divided, yet the strength of the iron shall be in it, just as you saw the iron mixed with ceramic clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly fragile." Continuing in 43, "As you saw iron mixed with cement clay, ceramic clay, they will mingle with the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, just as iron does not mix with clay. And in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Inasmuch as you saw the stone that was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation is sure." And so here we have this image that Nebuchadnezzar had dreamed about, and Daniel then gives the interpretation of what that image is as he is guided by God. And he talks about how all of these different parts of that body represent different kingdoms, the head being that of Babylon, King Nebuchadnezzar, the next one being the Medes and Persians, the next one being Greece and Alexander the Great, the next one being the Roman Empire, and then that divided empire after, you know, things kind of went out to the various governors, things kind of got weak in the Roman Empire. And then that rock, which represents the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And what's important about this particular prophecy is that we can look through historical records and we can find that all of these things came true. Every one of them. In the detail that God described prior to the events actually happening. And in that, we know that we can have trust in what God has said because it comes to fruition. And in the days of these kingdoms, these final kingdoms in that clay and iron period is when the kingdom of Christ was established through his death, burial, and his resurrection. And that kingdom exists today, and that kingdom will then pass on into eternity. And so we can look at this particular prophecy and we can see the promises of God as they are fulfilled. And we can see throughout history how that took place exactly as it was described. Okay, now I want to look at a particular promise to a man that was given to us in Genesis chapter 12. And this promise was about a nation and about the descendants of this particular man. In Genesis chapter 12, beginning in verse 1, we're going to read verses 1 through 3. It says, "Now the Lord had said to Abram, 'Get out of your country, from your family and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed.'" And so here is God's original promise to Abraham. And that promise gets extended just a little bit as Abraham travels to this new land, because God then promises him that new land and the land that he sees. And ultimately, in God's promise to Abraham, it's threefold. He's got a land promise, and that's the conquest of Canaan. That doesn't take place during Abraham's time, even though he lives in part of that land, but takes place through his descendants. And then there's also this promise of a great nation, a great number of people, that his descendants would amass into a great population. And we're going to see examples of that here in a moment. And then finally, he has this blessing, this descendant of his, one of his descendants, or through his descendants, all peoples of the earth, all families shall be blessed, all nations, it says in some passages. And there's only one person that has ever been capable of blessing every nation and every people, and that's Jesus Christ. And we look at Galatians chapter 3, verses 8 and 9. You know, we think about the history of Israel and how God's promise was continually with Israel, but then we see how that's extended to every nation and every individual that has ever existed. In Galatians chapter 3, beginning of verse 8, it says, "In the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, 'In you all the nations shall be blessed.' So then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham." And so here in this passage, it's extending that blessing not only to the direct descendants of Abraham, but all of mankind. That through Jesus Christ, they can all be blessed. All those who are faithful are blessed just like believing Abraham. In Romans, the 4th chapter, verse 25, it says, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. Again, talking of Jesus Christ. How that he was raised up because of the offenses of man, because of our sinful natures, and how he was raised up because we needed justification. Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 10. Beginning in Romans 5 and verse 6, it says, "For when we were still without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." And again, we see how that descendant of Abraham, that being Jesus Christ, was sacrificed because of our sins. And through him, all nations can be blessed. But yet some want to challenge that blessing. Some want to challenge that promise of his return and where he takes all of those home with him who were obedient to him. Romans chapter 15, verses 8 and 9 says, "Now I say that Jesus Christ has become a servant to the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made to the fathers, and the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, 'For this reason I will confess to you among the Gentiles and sing to your name.'" And so here we've gone into all of that blessing about that the one who was going to be sent through Abraham that was going to bless all nations. And we kind of skipped over the idea of, well, what about the other promises? What about the promises of the conquest? What about the promises of that land? What about the promises of a great nation? So we're going to back up just a little bit. We're going to address that, and then we're going to continue on with this idea of the one in Jesus Christ. When God had promised Abraham to become a great land promise, that when he was standing there and the land, Lot went his way, Abraham went the other way, and God took him upon a high place and told him to look all around him, and as far as he could see, that land would be his. And when we follow the Israelite nation and we follow them from the Exodus on through the conquest of Canaan, we see that land promise come to fruition. At the same time, we also see that promise of a great nation come to fruition. And we look at passages, we look at the Exodus, and we look back in Exodus chapter 1. Exodus chapter 1 and verse 5. I don't have this on the slides this morning. But it says that the descendants of Jacob, and these are the ones that went into the land of Goshen, the descendants of Jacob were 70 persons. So at that time that they entered into Egypt, there were 70 of them. All right, in Exodus chapter 12 and verse 37, it says 600,000 men on foot, and this is excluding women and children. That's the number of the ones who exited Egypt by God's power. And so we see that in that time frame, and there's a lot of discussion about how many people actually exited Egypt, and it's kind of hard to tell. It describes here of 600,000 men. And so then if we took that and we kind of extrapolated based on, you know, just a guess of how many, you know, if they all had wives and how many children they might have, you know, most people will agree, or most people believe, that there were more than 1 million people that exited Egypt during that time. And so that great nation promise had been fulfilled, and that continued to grow. And that great nation promise through Jesus Christ is growing today. Because even though we're not direct descendants of Abraham, we are disciples, we are followers of his descendant in Jesus Christ. And then become somewhat part of his family. And again, we look at Romans chapter 15, verses 8 and 9. I'm going to read it again for us. It says, "Now I say that Jesus Christ has become a servant to the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made to the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, for this reason I will confess to you among the Gentiles and sing to your name." It says here that Christ became a servant to the circumcision, just talking about the Jews. And it says, for the truth of God. It says that he confirms the promises made to the fathers. And so through Jesus, all of the promises of God were confirmed. All of the promises from God, the eternal promises from God, are fulfilled, and they're justified. And we continue on looking at that idea, and we look at there's in Hebrews chapter 6, verses 12 through 19. In Hebrews 6, verse 12 through 19, it says that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through, who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing, I will bless you, and multiplying, I will multiply you. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence beyond the veil. And here this passage talks about how God sweared that oath upon himself because there was no greater being to swear by. And it's interesting as we think about that idea of God swearing by himself, and you know, in various places in Scripture, it teaches us that we shouldn't swear by anything, but our yes should be yes and our no should be no. But here it just mentions the fact that God, when he made a promise, that promise was complete. That promise was going to come to fruition. And we could have confidence and hope in it. And he's saying, we have that hope. We have that hope as an anchor to the soul, both sure, both steadfast. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 15 through 20. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Here Paul is speaking to the church at Corinth. There's been some challenges to him about, you know, he had stated in his first letter to the Corinthians that he was going to return, and evidently some were a little bit disturbed that he didn't. And at the time, he is trying to defend himself in that, but he quickly changes that defense He changes that defense from trying to defend his own reputation to defending the reputation of the message they delivered on the first visit. And beginning in verse 15, it says, "And in this confidence I intended to come to you before, that you might have a second benefit, to pass by way of you to Macedonia, to come again from Macedonia to you, and be helped by you on my way to Judea. And therefore, when I was planning this, did I do it lightly? Or the things I plan, do I plan according to the flesh, that with me there should be yes, yes, and no, no? But as God is faithful, our word to you was not yes and no, for the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, by me, Silvanus, and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him was yes. For all the promises of God in him are yes, and in him, amen, to the glory of God through us." And some of this is a little bit confusing on what Paul is saying, but what Paul is saying is, like, through me, there's a possibility that you can question what I did. You can question my yeses, and maybe my yeses should have been no's, or maybe you perceived it differently than what I meant. He said, but the message that we gave you, the message we delivered you about Jesus Christ, the message we delivered you about his gospel, he says, it's yes, and it's only yes. He says, it's yes, and in him, amen. And that term, amen, if you look that up in a Greek dictionary or lexicon, that term means firm. It means firm, it means trustworthy. Sometimes it's translated as verily. And it's with confidence, it's with assurance, absolute assurance, that that message through Jesus Christ is accurate, it's true, and we can depend on it. And we can long for it, and we can hope for it. And through him, through God, and his promise through Jesus Christ makes it even more complete. And that everything through Jesus Christ is complete, it's affirmed, it's an amen, it's trustworthy. And you and I can trust in it. And we can have hope in that today when we consider those scoffers who may question the return of Jesus Christ. I want to read, in closing, I want to read the rest of the passages around what we read in 2 Peter chapter 3. And we're going to read verses 3 through 9. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 through 9. Beginning in verse 3, it says, "Knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire unto the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." In this passage, Peter is saying, you know, those scoffers who make these statements forget about the time that the world was destroyed by the flood. And that world was destroyed because of the evil of men. And, you know, we look forward to that day of Christ coming when we're obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ, because we look forward to that eternal home. But on that day also, there's going to be a judgment. And he says in this passage that after that happened, the same word preserves the earth to this day, but someday will be destroyed in fire. It says, don't be fooled about thinking that because a promise hasn't happened in your lifetime, that it's not going to happen. He says, your lifetime is minuscule compared to God's perspective of time. A day is as 1,000 years, 1,000 years is a day. He says, it may not come in your lifetime, but that promise is going to come to fruition. It's going to come to completion, and there's going to be a day when Christ returns. There's going to be a judgment, and those who are found faithful in him will look forward to that eternal home. He says, why is it taking so long? Because the Lord is long-suffering. Because God is long-suffering, and he wishes no man should perish. That includes you and I today. He doesn't want anyone to perish. Is your life right with God? Can you truly look forward to that day of return of Jesus Christ? Can you long for that day? Do you have confidence in that longing? Are you obedient? Have you been obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ? Are you a Christian this morning? If you're not, we would encourage you to change that, because that day of judgment is coming. His second return is coming. And if on that day you want to arise with him and go into that eternal kingdom and to share his inheritance, you have to be obedient to his gospel. You have to be baptized for the remission of your sins, repent of your sins, confess his name before men. And we'd encourage you to do that today if you haven't already done that. If you're a Christian and maybe your faithfulness to him is not as strong as it should be, maybe we struggle with our faithful walk in his service. If so, we want to help you with that. We want to pray with you, want to encourage you, want to study with you, whatever is necessary to get your faith where it needs to be. We want to encourage one another and continually admonish one another through the Word of God. And if you have a spiritual need this morning, we want to assist you in that need. That's one of the beauties and the great blessings of the body of Jesus Christ, is we are all in this battle together. And we want every one of us to reach that eternal goal, so that on that day we will hear, "Enter in, thou good and faithful servant," and we enter into that eternal kingdom with God. That day is coming. We can have confidence in that day. So this morning, if you have a spiritual need, we want to assist you in that need. If you would come forward and let your needs be known as we stand and sing.